Well, thank you, ladies. If you got your Bibles there, go ahead and stay in Psalm 37. And while you're in Psalm 37, put a bookmark there. Have a look at Psalm 73. Put a bookmark there. If you don't have enough bookmarks, Joel guarantees me that he has plenty. So after the service, Joel, this is a plug for you. After the service, feel free to go and buy. In fact, Joel said you can grab some for free. In all seriousness, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, bookmarks there, and then come over to James chapter 5. I know that's complicated. Three different passages. One of the principles of studying the Bible is to look for repetition. Often, if an author wants to emphasize a point, he'll say it more than once, and sometimes he'll say it using the same words, and sometimes using different words. As we look at our passage today, James does exactly that. In the space of just a few verses, James repeats three thoughts twice. Three very important reminders for us as believers, all three phrases point to the condition of our hearts. And let me give you two of them up front so you can see them. Perhaps if you're anything like me, you would highlight them in your Bibles or maybe underline them. The first phrase is to the negative, and the last two are to the positive. We see the first one in chapter 4, James chapter 4, verse 13. The phrase is right there at the beginning of the verse. He says, go to now. Go to now. Look now at chapter 5, verse 1. You see it there? He said it again. Go to now. So that's the first phrase. Maybe underline that, highlight it, take note of that. We'll get to that in some detail in just a moment, but I want you to see the second phrase. And this phrase harkens all the way back to chapter 1, the very beginning of this letter. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 7. He says, be patient. Look down now at verse 8. He uses the same phrase, but a different wording. Be ye also patient. In fact, if you look there, you'll notice that James uses the word patience or patient four times between verses 7 and verse 10. In these last few paragraphs of this letter, written to these believers that are scattered, believers who have been separated from their homeland, who have now been living abroad, we might say, who have been immersed in the culture, they've established lives, they've established homes, they've established businesses, believers, however, that are living in a time of persecution. And James's point to these believers, there is greater threat to you than ridicule or even physical persecution. There's greater threat to you than failure to fit into society. The danger is that if you're not careful, you become just like everyone else. Just like everyone else, as trials come along, you act in frustration, in anger, instead of seeking wisdom from the provider of wisdom. That just like everyone else, you begin to judge and evaluate relationships based on gain rather than a love for one another. That just like everyone else, you begin to be drawn away by your lust by the desires of your heart, by the flesh that is within you, instead of being faithful to God who sent his son to die for you. And just like everyone else, you are driven by greed and self-importance instead of in love preferring one another. Just like everyone else, you've stopped listening and your responses are driven by emotion and pride, by self-centeredness. Just like everyone else, you've stopped recognizing that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from the Father. Just like everybody else, you look in the mirror of Scripture, you hear Scripture being taught, but you can't see that it's pointing at you. It's pointing at the condition of your heart. But instead, you point fingers. That just like everybody else, all you can see are problems, issues. Everyone else is wrong. But you've got wisdom. But it's not wisdom from the Father. It's wisdom that is earthly, that is self-serving, and you've got something to say, you've got something to teach. Just like everybody else, your actions have stopped producing fruit to the glory of God. Instead, your actions serve only to build bigger barns to inflate your ego. Just like everybody else, your actions, your words, your lifestyle, the things that you value, the things that you cherish, point at your heart. It points at your first love. That's what James is getting at here as he starts to bring this letter to a close. There's a greater threat. The danger is, just as it was for these believers that he's writing to, the danger is that if you're not careful, you will drift away. You will become just like everyone else. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning recognizing, Father, that we should be different. There should be something different about us because of who you are and the work that you are doing in our lives. And so, Father, this morning as we hear from you and your word, Father, I pray that you would point out in me, in us, where it is that I need to work on, that I need to change so that I can be more Christ-like. Father, so that I can glorify and honor you with my life. Father, I pray that we would recognize that this life, our lives, my life is but a vapor. It is but for a short time. And Father, I must do everything I can to glorify you with it. So Father, this morning we love you. Work on us and in us and through us this morning. In your name, amen. Look back with me at chapter 4 for a moment. And let's go back over those phrases that we talked about just a couple minutes ago. Let's spend some time this morning developing them, pulling some truth out there. And Lord willing, God will use this time together that we have to draw our hearts to him, to knit our hearts to himself. Chapter 4, verse 13, for the past three and a half chapters, James has been driving home the point that the mature believer is led by his or her relationship with God. But that the immature believer, the believer who has not gone to God in faith, seeking wisdom, nothing wavering, that believer is led by their own heart, by their own flesh, by the lust of the world that is pulling on them. And now with that in mind, look at this first phrase. This is the wake-up call for these believers And let's be honest, it's a wake-up call for us. James says, go to now. Literally, he's saying something is leading you away. Something is pulling on you. Go to now. Saying to these believers, some of you surrendered to your desires. Some of you have surrendered to your flesh. And now they are once again being led away in bondage by the very chains that the blood of Jesus Christ had freed them from. As he writes this part of the letter, I believe James is speaking directly or writing directly to a group of perhaps businessmen, perhaps wealthy merchants, some of whom are believers, others who may not have been, men who have perhaps discussed their business dealings, boasting about their plans, their gain. But within those discussions, within their boastings, there's no indication in the way that they speak that they relied on God or that they sought the will of God. In fact, they measure success by how much they've gained, by how much they've swindled, by how much they've manipulated, and by what they've done to achieve the success, the money that they have. James says to this group, you're being led away. Believers, you're being led away. Verse 13, go to now. Ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Hey, where you're placing your time, where you're placing your energy, where your heart sits, that's what you're talking about. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. For thee ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such boasting is evil. Now, James isn't condemning wise business decisions here. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, don't get so caught up in your business dealings, in your life, that you remove God from the picture. He says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You should make decisions based on time in prayer. Make decisions based on honoring God. Make decisions based on fellowship with the provider of wisdom. Make decisions based on godly counsel, based on bringing glory to God, not rejoicing in what you've managed to get of your own accord. Verse 17, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Hey, you know what's right. You know what's God-honoring. But you're not doing it. You're being led away. Come down to chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the second time James uses that phrase. And there's a warning within it. James gets even more specific, more personal here. Chapter 5, verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, you're being led away. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come unto you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as with fire. You've heaped treasure together in the last days. Instead of seeking God's will, instead of honoring God in your business dealings, in your life, you sought to build your own kingdom. And look where it's taken your heart. Verse 4, Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your field, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, literally the Lord of hosts, the Lord who hears the cries of the oppressed and the downtrodden. Because of your selfishness, the selfishness of your heart, because of your pride, because you have built unto yourself instead of the kingdom of God, because you allowed yourself to be led away, all of that's going to corrupt. It's going to rust. And it's destroying you. Verse 5, you've lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You're saying you've indulged yourself at the expense of others. You should have been investing in the kingdom of God, but instead you built your own kingdom. And look at where your heart has gone. Verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist it. Now, perhaps we look at those verses, and maybe we'd say to ourselves, that's aimed at the rich. That's aimed at the wealthy, and that's not me. I don't have any money. I got no houses, no barns. I got nothing. So these verses really don't pertain to me. Maybe that's where we end up allowing ourselves to go when we read these passages. It doesn't apply to me. But the reality is, if we're not guarding our hearts, if we're not growing in our relationship with God, if we're not, as Peter says, adding to our faith, not growing, we're not maturing, we're just as at risk of being led away as the wealthy man who has everything. I think back to when I was young. As a young person growing up in a poor missionary home, I would often look at other families, other missionary families, other ministry families, and I'd begrudge them because they always seemed to have more than we did. They seemed to be able to get away on family holidays. They seemed to have nicer stuff. They seemed to have in-fashion clothes. My mom was making most of our clothes. We didn't have a car, so we had to borrow one. But they didn't just have a car. They had a really nice car. As kids in school, we'd go to the swimming pool or for an outing, and other kids had money. And they could go and buy snacks and treats and different things, but we couldn't. And I'd look on them and I'd envy that. I'd extend it into my adult life. And when I went to Bible school, I dreaded when somebody would say, hey, let's go out for dinner. Let's go out and catch a coffee. Let's go out and fellowship. Because I was embarrassed. I couldn't afford to do that. I hated when I'd go out and somebody else would go, hey, do you want me to pay for that? It was embarrassing. I hated the feeling of being that guy in the room. Over the years, that resentment grew and I allowed my heart, just like the rich man, to be led away. I made deals with God. I'd say to God, my parents, my family sacrificed everything to honor you, to serve you, to do what you asked. It wasn't fair that we had to continually feel the humility of having nothing. God, it wasn't fair. I'd say to God, God, I'm happy to serve you. I'm happy to be a missionary. I'm happy to be a preacher, a pastor. I'm happy to do whatever it is that you want. But you have to do something for me. You have to prove some things to me. God, if you want that out of me, I don't want to feel like I did as a kid. I don't want my wife and kids to feel like I did as a kid. I'd put caveats on my service for God. I'd say, God, if you will, then I will. You know, sometimes in business, if we had a client that had a reputation for not paying their bills, we'd put caveats on our service form. We'd say, hey, cash up front. I'll do the service for you. I'll do the job for you, the project, whatever you want to call it. I'll do that for you, but you have to pay everything up front because I don't trust you. And that's exactly what I was doing with God. In short, I was saying to God, if you want my service, then I set the terms and you have to pay me up front. Over the years, I've tried to do it on my own. I've tried to be satisfied. I've tried to be joyful. I've tried to have success. I had the job that was the most adventurous job that exists. I tried ticking that box and finding joy there. And I had a job that provided me with a great wage and success in business. And I had that and I tried to find success and satisfaction there. I let my heart get led away. It wasn't until I was willing to say to God, I trust you. I'm going to let go of all of this. It wasn't until I was willing to surrender everything to God that I learned who God really is and the richness of His grace and His mercy. Friends, it's not only the rich who are in danger of letting their hearts be led away. The danger in losing perspective, the danger in losing a Christ-centered perspective, the danger in losing a Christ-returning perspective, the danger in losing a life is but a vapor perspective is that we become short-sighted. And in our narrow-mindedness, we look at the world and we say to ourselves, that's not all that bad. It's okay. It's okay if I let things slide just a little bit. Maybe we say to ourselves, I've been doing right. I've been living right. I've been treating other people right. I've been honoring God with my life. And look where it's gotten me. It's gotten me nowhere. Everyone else is getting ahead. Everyone else is popular. Everyone else has money. Everyone else has a new car. Everybody else has a house. Everybody else has a new phone or new shoes. Everybody else gets to watch that movie. Everybody else gets to play that music. Everybody else gets the new toy. Everybody else's life is easy. But I've been doing the right thing all my life. And I got nothing. Maybe like Lot in Genesis 19, living in Sodom, knowing that the sin within the city was very grievous. That's how the Bible describes it, very grievous. We linger when we should have left. We hold on just a little bit when we should have walked away. Just in case we're beginning to get discouraged, turn with me, if you will, to a couple of psalms. And we talked about these earlier on, Psalm 73 And Psalm 37, thank you for reading that this morning, Daniel, because David, a man after God's own heart, wrestled with this too. And it shows us that there is hope. Look at Psalm 73 with me first, and we see David's heart here. Psalm 73, verse 2. It says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And what do you see there? David says, my heart was being led away. And all the way through this psalm, David highlights the perceived success of the foolish, the wicked. Look at verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They've got everything. They've got more than what they can handle. They've got everything that they want. Look at verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." They're not even doing the right thing, and they've got everything. Verse 13. "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." David says, I've done all the right things, but what's it amounted to? Down at verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one waketh. So, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." Verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before thee." David says, I realized that I was being led away. I was being led away by my own flesh, by my own heart. God, I was the fool. Now look at Psalm 37, because David had already dealt with this issue in his heart. He already had the answers. Look at Psalm 37, verse 1. A psalm of David. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb." Verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Verse 4, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth righteousness as light, and thy judgment as the noonday." Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." Look at what he says here. Trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit thy way unto the Lord, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for the Lord. It's almost as if we stumbled across what James had been reading for his devotions and then went and wrote to these believers. It's like we got a glimpse of James's devotion. Understand this. We were not created for restlessness. Restlessness is what happens when our hearts seek to please itself. We were created to trust God. We were created to delight in God. We were created to submit to God. We were created to rest in God, we were created to patiently wait his return. Now come back to James 5, verse 7 with me. And we'll see the second phrase that he repeats. James 5, verse 7. Appreciate you flicking around with me. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren. And James is circling back to where he started at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1. We saw a challenge, we saw a call, if you will, to patience, to endurance. Because that patience, that endurance produces something. There's a purpose in it. There's a plan in it. There's a reason for it. It matures me. It produces something in me, in the believer, that is different to the rest of the world. It produces a dependence on God. It produces within you a Christ-likeness that desires to be holy. A desire to honor God with my life. And it produces joy and contentment. Look at those verses in chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy when you look around you and as you see the world in their gain. You see the people around you seemingly succeeding as they appear to flourish, as they appear to be living the good life. But you struggle. You wrestle with your flesh. James 1, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now come back over to chapter 5, verse 7. In the last few paragraphs of this letter, James reminds these believers, he reminds us of why, of what we are holding out for. Oh, we know that it grows us in our maturity and it develops our Christ-likeness, but there's something else here. There's something else that should drive my heart to joy. There's something else that it should encourage us. There's something else that should drive me to endure, to continue. There's something else here. Look at it with me. Unto the coming of the Lord. Friends, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back. And then he says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. He's just talking about a farmer here. And in the Middle East, there was two seasons of rain. And the first season would come and it would soften the ground enough so that they could use it and they could till it and they could start to plant. And then the second rain would come and that would produce the fruit. And here's the farmer waiting for that rain. And he says, just like that farmer waits for the rain, Jesus is coming back. Look at verse 8. Be ye also patient, just as the farmer is patient while he waits for those rains as a believer. Patiently wait for the return of Christ. Don't get drawn away. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get led away by your flesh. Be also patient. Establish your hearts. That word establish, sterizo, to strengthen, to fortify, to make one's mind firm. Establish your hearts. To the coming, the Lord draweth nigh. I think the picture that I see here is of one we see in Hebrews as a ship is securely tied up to the dock And it doesn't matter what the winds do. It doesn't matter what the storm does, because that ship is secure against that dock. It doesn't move. But if those ropes were not secure, if they're not established, that ship begins to drip away, even with the slightest current. It doesn't even take a storm. James says, be patient. Establish, fortify your mind. Make it firm in Christ. And then here it is again, the third thought in these verses that James repeats, our hope. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. There is nothing that should drive us to more hope than that. Be patient. Be firm in your mind. Don't drift away. Don't be pulled away by your heart. Allow patience, allow endurance to have its work of perfecting in you. Jesus is coming back. In verse 9, he says, grudge not against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. He's saying, don't destroy your testimony by holding grudges against each other. And destroy your testimony. That way, behold, the judge standeth before the door. Jesus is coming back. Look at verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, and the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Be patient, be endure, don't grudge one another, don't build up resentment against each other, come together in unity, look at Job, look at Jesus. This morning as we close, come back to Psalm 73 with me. We'll close on this thought this morning. Psalm 73, verse 2. We read this just a minute ago. Let's dwell on it for a minute. 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of their wicked. I wonder this morning how many of us would be honest with ourselves, would be honest with God. And we'd say, that's me. I've been looking at the world and I've been envious, I've been jealous. Perhaps I've led my heart be led astray. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before thee. How many of us could say this morning, God, I've been a fool? Your word this morning has convinced me, and God, I want to be in fellowship with you. Verse 23, then nevertheless I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me with thy right hand. God, despite my wandering, insecure heart, God, you still hold me. And you don't let me drift too far away. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Can we say that this morning with an honest heart? Jesus, I want you more than anything. Can we say that? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is my strength, my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed them and go whoring from thee. And look at verse 28. This should be our prayer. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in you, Lord God, that I might declare all thy works. Friends, Jesus is coming back. This morning, it is the cross alone that ultimately proves God's love for us, not the circumstances of our lives. And we must not be tricked into thinking that if things are going well for us, then we can be sure of God's love. Rather, we must look to the cross and the demonstration of his love there. Friends, be confident of this. If Jesus died on that cross for you, then you can be absolutely confident that the Father will stop at nothing. Nothing. For your ultimate good and for his absolute glory. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Let's close in prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you humbly this morning, Father, none of us deserve Jesus to come back for us. But he is. So, Father, this morning, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is coming back for me. And Father, while my heart often wanders, Father, I often allow myself to be drawn away by my flesh, by the things that my eyes see. Father, I know that you are holding my hand and you not allow me to drift too far. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continually reminding me of your love and that Jesus is coming back.